Good morning. Welcome to Broad Ministries, a small, intimate, and local Christian church with worldwide impact. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. At Broad Ministries, we know that Jesus Christ is God. He's our Lord because he's 100% deity. He's our Savior. He's also 100% true humanity and one person forever. Barah Ministries makes a difference by teaching the Word of God from his perspective and not from man's perspective. Why? Because how our God sees things is very different than how people see things. So instead of trusting what man has to say about God, we just prefer to learn what God has to say about himself and his plan for mankind in his Word, the inerrant canon of Scripture, the Bible. Today's Bible lesson, Grace and Peace to the Saints at Corinth. Grace and peace to the saints at Corinth. That's one of the greetings that Paul always includes in his letters. Grace and peace to you through God the Father and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we make this transition into the study of 1 Corinthians, we keep that first and foremost in our mind. Grace and peace to our brothers and sisters at Corinth. Grace and peace to ourselves. Well, for those of us who choose to have children, maybe we have never consciously thought about our purpose in raising them. Quite often as parents, when we haven't even figured out ourselves yet, and well before we're ready, God charges us with an other purpose called children. And he asks us in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, to train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he won't depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he won't depart from it. Now, some of us are blessed by God with children, and we are asked by God to start our children off in the way of wisdom, preparing them for adulthood, so that when they grow up, they'll follow the excellent path that has been laid out for them. God the Father is the ultimate parent, instructing his children in the way, even though in omniscience he knows that we will depart from it at times. I was thinking this morning that wouldn't it be good to just raise up your kid in all the wrong stuff? You know, they as soon as they're born, don't give them milk, give them beer. Get them to be alcoholics right away. As soon as they're old enough, introduce them to cocaine. You know, get them involved in sex as fast as possible. And I wonder if what they would do after having been raised that way is reject it and go the other way. Because I know for a fact that when you train up the child in the way they should go, when you train them in the excellent way, they can't wait to reject it so they can go the other way. So I wondered kind of if it works in reverse. Because I remember when my kids went off to college, they couldn't wait to not be under the rules. They couldn't wait to be in this thing called freedom, where they were making their own decisions. And, of course, those decisions all followed the predictable pattern of lasciviousness. And then after you do that long enough, you follow the predictable pattern of legalism. And what we're going to see is that after having studied Romans, which is the foundational book in biblical Christianity, it's the 0 to 12 years old of raising a kid. Now we got a kid in here who just turned 13 and now goes into that period of time, that 13 to 21 year old period of time, where the parent now becomes the Antichrist. Anything the parent says is completely stupid. Anything an adult says is completely stupid. And now they start listening to the stupidest people on the earth, other teenagers. And so as we study 1 Corinthians, what we're going to see is that, you know, we studied the foundation in Romans. Now we're going to go over to 1 Corinthians. And what are we going to see in 1 Corinthians? Lasciviousness. Paul establishes a church there. And the church says, oh, is he gone? Okay, party. Party. Let's party. And so we're going to see in the 15 chapters of 1 Corinthians what happens when you abandon the foundation. And so 1 Corinthians is a mess. And it'll be interesting for us. So even though our omniscient God knows that we will get off the path as after he teaches it to us, he still gives us the map. Because train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he won't depart from it, means that if you give a kid a map and they get lost, they'll probably be able to use the map to find their way back to the path. And specifically, God wants them to find their way back to him. So as we transition into the study of the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, we'll be learning about a church that Paul trained up in the way, and then they got lost. And when Paul hears reports that the church is lost, he follows the advice he gave to his protege. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he writes the letter that we're about to study, the letter to the Corinthians, to preach the word, being ready in season and out of season, when they want to hear it and when they don't, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, one of the things that has been true here in Barah Ministries is, as I was teaching you the foundation of biblical Christianity, there wasn't a lot of rebuke and reproof. In 1 Corinthians, when people wander off the path, the first thing that the teacher does is rebuke and reprove. Why? Because when people wander off the path, they need correction. So in that regard, you may not like a lot of what you're hearing in 1 Corinthians. So I must assure you that the study of biblical thought is not for your entertainment. It's for your edification. And so we're going to hear a lot of things as we study 1 Corinthians that will be very edifying for the spiritual life. Because the one thing that we don't want in our lives as Christians is sin. Because nothing good happens with sin, just death. And so all of us, like wandering off the path, like running over into sin, running over into lasciviousness, and thinking that it's going to work out, it never does. It just hurts. And so then we get to walk around with a lot of pain and a lot of guilt and a lot of shame and a lot of hurt for all the things that are not part of God's plan for us. And believe me, it is not God's preference that we hurt ourselves. Yet when we do, we have a faithful God. So welcome to the study of the seventh book of the New Testament, that book called 1 Corinthians. Well, when you're experiencing tough times, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 remind you to trust in the Lord with all your heart and to not lean on your own understanding. Proverbs 3, 6. In all your ways acknowledge the Lord, and he will direct your path to the straight. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. When you're in trouble, the first thing you ought to do is look around to see where the Lord is. And what you'll see is he's right there with you. Well, here's the group Need to Breathe, reminding us that the Lord is our shelter in the storm, our lighthouse on the journey, and their song, Brother. far.
I ain't made for rivalry. I can never take the world alone. I know that in my weakness I am strong, but it's your love that brings me home.
Grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying the absolute truth, the Word of God. Father, thank you for this amazing letter to the Corinthians, because in it, you will cause us to think about a more excellent way than we choose by following the wisdom of the world. We ask you to transform our minds and our lives with all that you share with us in this letter. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, say it with me.
Amen.
Amen. Today's Bible lesson, grace and peace. To the saints at Corinth. Grace and peace to the saints at Corinth. Well, the first few lessons of our study of 1 Corinthians offer a bit of background. So if you feel a little disoriented as we go through the next few lessons, you should, because we are now going into a new place. We're going in to learn new things. You were used to one thing. Now you have to get used to something else. And the first step of learning is confusion. I don't believe you had me, so I'm going to repeat that. The first step of learning is confusion. And so you should be quite confused as we go through this first part. All right, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 28, at the Lord's Supper, our amazing Lord says this, "For this is my blood, the blood of a new testament, the blood of a new covenant." So when you hear those words, the new testament, that's significant. This is my blood, the blood of a new testament, blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of their sins. As church age believers in Christ, and that's what we are, church age believers in Christ. The age before this one was the age of the hypostatic union. The age after this will be called the tribulation. And the age after that will be called the millennium. There are 1,007 years left on planet Earth, plus whatever the amount of time it is to finish this thing that we're in called the church age, also known as the age of grace. And so as church age believers in Christ, our instructions come from the New Testament. Why? Because the blood of Christ provided a new testament. The Old Testament has passed away. The New Testament has come. And so we're studying the New Testament. 27 books of the 66 books in the Bible are in the New Testament. So it's really, when you think about it, not a lot to study. And if you studied if you read one chapter in the New Testament per day, you'd finish it in less than a year. And that's something that you should definitely do as Christians, to make yourself familiar with the instruction set for the church age believers, whether you understand a word of it or not. Because God the Holy Spirit will make some things clear to you as you go through it. So, as we begin the study of a new letter, the first thing I do is read the whole letter. There are 15 chapters of this letter. You just read the whole thing and see what's coming up. What's here to learn? What's the tone of this letter? What's this letter trying to say to us? Now, let's take a look at this thing called the New Testament. What's the first book of the New Testament? Matthew. And I can remember when I first started to read the New Testament. And the first chapter of Matthew was oppressive to me, because it's Joseph begot Mary, and Mary begot Jesus, and you know, and it goes through this whole litany of people who begat people. I was like, well, what does begat mean? And then my mother said, nah, forget about that. Don't worry about that word. Just ignore that. But you get through that first chapter and you think, what is going on here? Well, what is going on there is it's tracing the lineage of Jesus Christ as true humanity. And it's showing you the ancestral line that he came through. And the reason it's doing that is because the Old Testament had predicted exactly what the line would be, and that's exactly what happened. How do you miss it? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How do you miss it? I understand how you miss it, because most of the things that are right in front of our faces, we miss. You know, there'll be people in your life who are treating you particularly well. And what are you looking for? You're all gravitating to the people who treat you like crap. That's what we do as human beings. That's why God calls us sheep, because we are dumber than a stick when it comes to life. We are so dumb when it comes to life. And we don't want to buy that, right? So we want to gravitate to that part of life that we're good at. Oh, man, I'm really good at making money. So completely forget it that, you know, I have this other area of my life where I absolutely suck, right? We don't think about that. But when you really think about how we do stuff, we're off base. We miss it. So the first book of the New Testament is Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. His nickname was Levi, because he was always Levi-ing taxes. Levy, that's a little joke, yeah. So, did I tell you guys, I went in a barn the other day, and I saw a horse, and I asked the horse, why the long face? That was really good. Help me, Denny. Thank you very much. All right, so the first book of the New Testament is Matthew. He was a tax collector, which is two steps lower than a prostitute in the Jewish tradition. And he tells us about Jesus as the long-awaited King of the Jews. And he makes the connection between the Old Testament and the New. And he says, you remember all that stuff we were learning in the Old Testament? Jesus is the guy. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 says this, now Jesus stood before the governor, Pontius Pilate, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus said to Pilate, it is as you say. Translated into modern language, your face. That's what Jesus said. Yes, I am the King of the Jews. There was a little placard on his cross up at the top. I-N-R-I, which is Latin for Jesus of Nazareth, Rex in Chale, King of the Jews. The second book of the New Testament is Mark. And Mark tells us about Jesus, the servant priest. Mark taught us that Jesus was God among men, that God had come from the heavens and is residing among men. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says this, for even the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did God come and humiliate himself by taking on the form of a human being? To die for us. Because if he hadn't done that, when he came, there was a breach between God and man caused by sin. Sin breaks the relationship between God and man. We were born in a state of sin. But now once we believed in Christ, Jesus Christ credited his perfection to our account. And from the moment of your salvation on, he simply sees you as perfect. He sees no breach between him and you. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross for you for free. Amen? For free. For free. Amazing. The third book of the New Testament is Luke. Luke was a doctor. Luke was very analytical and very interested in teaching all the chronology of Jesus Christ. He taught us that Jesus Christ is 100% true humanity. He is the perfect man. He is the only person who has ever come to earth and lived and been perfect. He is completely without sin. He has never sinned. He would never consider sinning. He is perfect. And what he proved is that everything he was asking us to do was doable. That's exactly what he proved. And you know what that said to Satan? Your face. Because Satan's contention was that all the things that God was asking of us were unfair. What's the number one complaint of kids about their parents? That's not fair. That's not fair. Where do you get that from? Straight from Satan. That's not fair. And the first thing the kids need to know is life is not fair. You hear me? Mickey Mouse, you hear me? Life is not fair. As a matter of fact, as soon as you sign up for Christian, as soon as you sign up to be a Christian, what you know you're signing up for is that ain't fair. Because you look all around and you see unbelievers being treated differently than believers are all the time. Apparently successful. But I'll take my success in eternity. Did I say success or excess? I take both. Take my success and my excess in eternity. But that is not God's intention. God's intention is that we have that same success here as well. So Luke is the one who taught us about Jesus Christ as true humanity, the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite term for himself, the Son of Man. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 says this, the child, Jesus Christ, continued to grow and to become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is a 12-year-old he's talking about. See, so it's not mandatory that when you make that shift from 12 to 13 that you lose your mind. It's not mandatory. Because what Jesus did at the age of 12 is he became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. If you are a believer in Christ, the grace of God is upon you. And there is absolutely no reason for you to lose your mind. And so Jesus Christ at 12 years old was going into the synagogue and teaching the elders about his father. And they were amazed. Like, where did you learn this? In heaven, about a billion years ago, dude. Remember the Old Testament? Did you check it out? No. Okay, I don't know what you're paying attention to. The fourth book of the New Testament is John, who taught us about Jesus Christ, the Lord. John teaches us about Jesus Christ's deity. John presented the Lord Jesus Christ as the one in whom we must believe to be saved. Beautiful. And here's how he said it in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Two of the most beautiful verses you will ever hear in your entire life. Therefore, John says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, the Bible. Why? Because if they were, it would fill up the universe, all the stuff that he did, because you can't tap him out. John 20, 31. But these things written here have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God in human form, the Lord, who became Jesus Christ and took on the form of true humanity, and that by believing in him, you may have the resurrection life, eternal life, the Zoe life in his name. Amen? The fifth book of the New Testament is Acts, which details the formation of the first century church. This is all the stuff that happened right after Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. And this book provides some of the setup for our study of 1 Corinthians in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. Let's see what it has to say. It says, after these latest things on his missionary journey, and this was the Corinthian church was formed on one of Paul's missionary journeys, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Athens and Corinth are about 50 miles apart. Next week, I'm going to share with you some of the distances that had to be covered between location and location. 50 miles as the crow flies straight across from Athens to Corinth. How long do you think that took him without a car? How long do you think that took him without a plane? He couldn't fly. He could get a boat. That took a long time. So, after these latest things on his missionary journey, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, Acts 18:2. And Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. A Pontus is a region that is modern-day eastern Turkey near Iran. So it's near the border of Iran. And you've probably heard Aquila before because in Romans 16, he was talking about Aquila and Priscilla as well. So Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, and where was he in Italy? Rome, Senatus Populusque Romanus, because Aquila and his wife Priscilla had been kicked out of Rome by Claudius, the Roman emperor at the time, because he had commanded that all the Jews leave Rome. The Jews have always been picked up. From the beginning of time till now, everybody wants to see the Jews hurt. That is never the philosophy of a Christian. We are never against the Jews. Any person or any nation that is anti-Semitic, that is against the Jews, will be destroyed. Period. One of the key priorities that I look for in the President of the United States is his attitude toward Israel. And if his attitude toward Israel is lousy, I hate him. And you may remember that the last guy we had before the Antichrist, Donald Trump, everybody thinks he's the Antichrist, of course, but he is for Israel. The guy before him, that everybody thinks is so amazing, was not for the Jews. So he got scratched off my Christmas list. Donald Trump, on the other hand, is on my Christmas list. That is not a political statement. It's a spiritual one, because we are not anti-Semitic. That attitude must never be tolerated by a Christian. But this was at a time when Claudius, the Roman emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Paul came to them, Acts 18:3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working together, for by trade they were tent makers. You see, Paul was like me. He wasn't getting paid through his ministry, so he had to make money in a job. And that is not unusual for pastors, Acts 18:4. And Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks, Jews and specifically unbelievers, concerning Christ as the Messiah. Don't you find that interesting? Don't you find it interesting that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles? And what was the first thing he did when he went to a city? He always went to the synagogue, and he always went to teach the Jews. Why is that?
Because of his status as a Jew.
Because he's a Jew. What do you do? The first thing you gravitate to when you walk into a room is people who look like you. You know, ugly people. No. No hair, people with no hair. Hey, where's the bald guy? So Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, and the first thing he always did was seek out the Jews. And what was the first thing that always happened? He got rejected. He got rejected. It's so funny. And God, in his grace, let him do it. And he didn't want Paul to do it, but Paul did it anyway. Acts 18:5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself exclusively to the word instead of tent making. I guarantee you that happened because Silas and Timothy came down with some cash, and Priscilla and Aquila stepped up their financial giving so that he could do it. Because people are always the people who make you able to do the things that you have to do. And they do that by responding to God's request. So when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself exclusively to the word instead of to tent making, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And of course, they didn't want to hear that. Acts 18:6. But when they resisted and blasphemed, the Jews continuing to reject Christ as their Messiah, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. And from now on, I will go to the Gentiles." To which the Lord said, "That's amazing, man." Isn't that funny? I wish I had thought to send you to the Gentiles first. He did think to send them to the Gentiles first. What does it mean he shook out his garments? Well, garments get dusty when you're walking a lot. And so that just really means he shook out his stuff and said, "It's about time to go. You guys are driving me a little bit crazy." Acts 18:7. Then Paul left the synagogue and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. He didn't go too far away, did he? He still wanted to have his foot in that synagogue a little bit. Because why? I mean, if you want to know why, just look at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Paul said, "I'd rather go to hell than to have the Jews, any of my kinsmen, go to hell. I would go to hell for them if I could. The ultimate sacrifice." Beautiful man. Acts 18:8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard about him believing, were believing and being baptized as Christians. Acts 18:9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer." Now, he said, "Do not be afraid any longer," because Paul was afraid. "Do not be afraid any longer." Why was he afraid? Because the Jews were rejecting him. And whenever the Jews in that time were rejecting you, they were thinking of ways to kill you. So the Lord said to Paul in a night by a dream, "Do not be afraid any longer, but keep on preaching and do not be silent." Acts 18:10. "For I, the Lord, am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Where is it that God sends us to? He sends us to places where he has many people in the city. Amen? Because he's not trying for us to be hurt. Do you look around and notice the people that are in your life that are on your side? Or are you whining about the people who aren't on your side? Stop worrying about the people who aren't on your side and start valuing the people who are on your side. The people who step up. The people who have got your back. The people who know who you are and want to protect you. Acts 18:11. And Paul settled in Corinth for a year and 6 months, 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. Well, this is likely the time that Paul started the church at Corinth. And what is it that you do as a pastor when you start a church? You start teaching and preaching and get that firm foundation into them. Romans, 7 years. Romans. I look back on some of my early Romans lessons, and I was so sad for you guys. They were horrible, but not the biblical part. Now, it was also from Corinth that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, the sixth book of the New Testament. And we have just completed a 7-year study of Paul's letter to the Romans, the foundational book of biblical Christianity. Romans teaches us what to believe and how to behave as Christians. Now, I wonder, I've told you what the first six books are of the New Testament. I wonder how many of you could repeat it. So, you know, when I give you a little rebuke along the route of 1 Corinthians, it's going to be along this line. Because I gave you the six. Can you repeat it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. Six. And the first four are called the Gospels. Why? Because they're about the life of Jesus Christ and about the message. Believe in him and you will be saved. And Acts is all about how the first century church formed. And Romans, the foundational book of biblical Christianity, the floor, the concrete, all the rebar of Christianity right there. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we believers in Christ have peace with God the Father. What does it mean to have peace with God the Father? It means that God the Father has nothing against you if you're a believer in Christ. Why? Through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. We are justified. What does that mean? We are forensically, legally saved. And God the Father walks through the halls of heaven on a regular basis telling everybody, your name, that you are saved. Amazing. Faith alone in Christ alone is the ticket to this eternal life, this resurrection life. As for our conduct, Romans chapter 6, verses 13 and 14 give us guidance. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, keep on presenting yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead would present themselves. And keep on presenting the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, quit doing the stuff that is not in line with your character. You are, as a believer in Christ, perfectly righteous. So stop accepting unrighteousness. Stop thinking it's okay to ever do that. And instead, throw that stuff out of your life, come to God and say, here I am, man. Do with me what you will. Romans 6:14. Sin shall no longer be a master, a lord, a sovereign over you believers in Christ. Why? Because you're not under the law. You're under grace. You are not under sin. You are not under lasciviousness. You are not under the law. You are not under legalism. You're under grace. After a firm foundation is laid in us, the issues that present themselves are lasciviousness and legalism. So in 1 Corinthians, the seventh book, we're going to talk about lasciviousness. In 2 Corinthians, we're going to talk about what happens when lascivious people get lascivious. They start challenging authority. Right? Zero respect for authority anymore. See, because if you respect authority, when you come to church, you sit there for 45 minutes with your focus right here. And you don't sit there passively. You sit there with the notes that were somebody busted their ass to do for you, and you have a pen in your hand, and you are writing on those notes and cementing what you're learning in your mind. But you can't. Why? Because you can't concentrate. You can't concentrate for 3 minutes because of this. Because this teaches you to do this. Every 2 minutes, you do this. You can't concentrate. Look, grab something, surface, go back over here. Can't concentrate. You have lost your ability to concentrate. When's the last time you read a book from cover to cover? You don't do it because you've lost your ability to concentrate. It has been systematically engineered out of you, and you paid for the privilege. You paid for the privilege of having your concentration and focus systematically engineered out of you. You have become lousy students. You have forgotten how to learn. Why? Because Facebook teaches us that your opinion always matters. It doesn't, and especially not in spiritual things. Your opinion matters zero. The only opinion that matters in here is God's, not even mine. And my job is to just accept what God is saying and write it down and share it with you. I don't want my opinion in this. Why? Because this place has got to be different than that place out there. And I believe with all my heart that you can sit for 45 minutes without getting up and going and getting food. I believe with all my heart that you can sit for 45 minutes without going to the bathroom. You know why I believe that? Because I'm doing it. Have you seen me walk back there and get food one time when I was teaching? No. You know why? Because I know how to concentrate. And this is something to concentrate on. Because at the moment you hear that magic word, hospice, as soon as you hear that magic word, it's over. You think you're going to make a decision for Christ after you hear that word? You're going to have so much morphine in you, you're not going to even know where you are. The time to concentrate is now. If you want to think about any reason why you're not successful, success being you doing exactly what you want to do, you could trace it all back to focus. You could trace it all back to concentration, because what you concentrate on is what you deliver in your life. What are you concentrating on? Have you ever taken a 24-hour period and written down exactly what you're doing for the entire 24 hours? Because it'll tell you real quick what you're concentrating on. And whatever you're concentrating on, that's what you're delivering in your life. Look, God wants us to have a firm foundation. He wants us to love the stuff that I'm telling you right now. He wants you to beg for leaders in your life who are willing to tell you the truth. He wants you to not be able to wait to hear this kind of stuff. And then as soon as you hear it, he wants you to do it. Why? Because he's nuts about you, crazy about you, wants to see you succeed, and more than anything, wants you to be different than everybody out there who is oblivious to what's going on in life. And if you don't believe me, just go walk in Target, walk up and down the hall, the aisles of Target, and you'll see it. People can't concentrate, yelling at each other, trying to pretend like they have this life that they don't, not bothering to get to know anybody, not asking a single question about another person. Hey, what do you like? Hey, what's important to you? Hey, what are you focused on in your life right now? You remember when we used to ask people questions and that's the way we got to know them? We don't do that anymore. We just make a statement. This is how you are. We don't even bother to ask anybody anything. How you get to know somebody, you know, ask them. We don't want to ask because we'd have to sit and listen to the answer. So after the sixth book, the foundational book, 1 Corinthians, lasciviousness. 2 Corinthians, an attack on authority. Galatians, legalism. Why? Because that's what we experience in life. I spent 21 years as a Roman Catholic in the lascivious life. You sinned, you're horrible. Then 29 years in the legalism life. If you don't follow the rules, God won't like you. If you commit a sin, you're out of fellowship with God. But if you identify it, admit it, and forget it, then you're back in fellowship with God. That's retarded. Whoever created that is retarded. Their mind is gone. That is the stupidest thing I've heard in the history of biblical Christianity. That a Christian can lose their fellowship with God because of something they do. You can't lose your salvation because of something you do, but you can lose your fellowship because of something you do. That's stupid, and I stood up here and taught it to you. Thank God, the Holy Spirit, that he brought me to my senses. Thank God that he gave me the courage to get up and tell you I was wrong. Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to address lasciviousness in the Corinthian church. Now, when we return from our five-minute break, sorry it took 52 minutes to get there, because I don't believe you can sit for 52 minutes. I do believe you can sit for 45. So when we return from our five-minute break, we'll take the offering, and then we'll take our first look at the first chapter of the seventh book of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians. Take a five-minute break. Like Jungle. Welcome back. Today's Bible lesson, grace and peace to the saints at Corinth. Well, Jason Knack says hi from Michigan to you guys. Say hi to Jason. And I hope Mona's with him. Mona! Mona better be with him. I'm going to give Mona a quiz the next time I see her. All right, Mona, tell me the first seven books of the New Testament. She'll nail that. All right, so today's Bible lesson, grace and peace to the saints at Corinth. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one thing we know for sure. This lifestyle we have chosen by following him is one of sacrifice and generosity. So let your voluntary generosity and your desire to sacrifice guide your provision in today's offering. Let's welcome up Deacon Denny Goodall with the offering message.
Good morning.
Morning.
I'm Denny Goodall, and I'm happy to take the unfairness that I get as being a deacon for Barah Ministries, which is a worldwide Christian church where real people come to listen to a real pastor teach the real truth from the Word of God. And right now there's a song I heard. I don't know who it's by, but the title of the song is Would You Love Me Less? And the lyrics basically go, if you knew the places I've been, if you knew the damage I've done, or if you knew my demons, would you love me less? And Denise, we don't love you less because you're a Seahawks fan. We still love you. And that's what the world sees as crazy a lot of times when Christians act like that. When they do, when somebody treats you wrong or slaps you in the face and you turn your other cheek and say, slap me again, the world sees that as foolishness. They see you as silly. They see you as not making the right decision. And, you know, for instance, look at our church. What do they think about our church? Up in this dusty old little building, and there's 10 to 20 people come each week, and can't be a real church, you're a cult. You know, the outside world sees us as foolish. They see these people that come in here probably as foolish. And you know, the sad thing is we probably buy it after a while. We probably get wrapped up in it. We get some little bit of doubt. You know, they're tearing our wall. The church is slowly shrinking on us, and we don't have any room in here. And the funny thing... We still got them. The funny thing, you know, teens are a perfect example of this, of getting wrapped up in foolishness or seen as foolishness. You know, see the climate strike that's going on right now by all the teens. They're buying that the world's going to end in 12 years. I mean, how foolish is that? If they would just look at a book or read, which we can't read nowadays, as you said, if they would read a couple news stories about history, 20 years ago they said the same thing, that the world was going to end in 20 years, and they used a teen to do it then as well. And they just get wrapped up in this foolishness of the world. And what does the Bible have to say about everything? We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, the unbelievers we see out there. But to those who are being saved, believers in Christ, the word of the cross is the power of God, divine omnipotence in action. So the word of the cross is power to us, but it's foolishness to the world. They see us as foolish when we love others. They see us as silly when we come to this small church, not knowing that 90% of churches are small churches. And, you know, the funny thing that I thought about was, what does God see as foolishness? Because that's what we should really be worried about. That's what we should be thinking, hey, if that's foolish, if God sees that as foolish, I'm not doing that. I'm staying straight away from that. And that's the easy thing to know. And, you know, we know that God does not see this as foolish. Right here. We have power. We have tremendous power in him and through him and because of this group that we have united together. And so I think the fact that we're seen as foolish should be a motivator for us, because we'll be real foolish when we have this tremendous building, this Center for Excellence, this place of unity for all kinds of different ministries, this place that shows that we can be all kinds of colors and creeds and races no matter what. We're all the human race. And that's how God sees us. So God, when we do something crazy, or when we treat people wrong, would God love us less? No, not at all. He loves us tremendously all the time. And so that's what you do at the offering, at worshiping at the offering. You show that you love people you don't even know. You love people that you've never even met. And that's foolish to the world. But we know it's tremendous power in giving, and we really thank you for that. So thank you, Pastor, and can't wait to appreciate you more next month. Thank you.
Love that song. There is none like you. That is talking about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today's Bible lesson, grace and peace to the saints at Corinth. Grace and peace to the saints at Corinth. Well, as believers in Christ, at the moment of salvation, the Lord entered us into a unity from which we cannot escape. All believers in Christ in the church age, the present age, are the one body of Christ. We are one. We all serve different functions. There's some of us that are the toe. There's some of us that are the fingernail and various body parts. But we are one body and he is the head. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul reminds us to keep this unity in mind. Therefore, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, and ironic because he's writing from prison in Rome, implore you believers in Christ to live your lives in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's called the Christian walk. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility, with gentleness, and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in unconditional love. Ephesians 4:3, making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that means not having anything against anyone. Preserving the unity that has already been established for us by God. We don't have to establish it. So when Christians are living the unity that we've been entered into by God, we realize that in a spiritual life, following the Word of God, it is impossible for us to disagree. Let me repeat that. In a spiritual life, following the Word of God, it is impossible for us to disagree. Why? Because the Lord, through His Word, is only saying one thing. He's not saying multiple things. And what human beings want to do is distort it through the cooperation of the flesh and make it seem like God is saying more than one thing. He's not. It's our job to learn what He's saying to us and not to take liberties with what He is saying to us. Here's Tommy Walker to encourage us with his song, Yes, We All Agree.
Do you agree that He's holy?
Yes, we all agree.
Do you agree that He's worthy?
Yeah.
almighty.
Yes, we all agree.
Oh Lord,
oh Lord,
we agree.
We agree.
Oh,
in the power and strength of unity, that you're worthy of
all my praise.
Today's Bible lesson, grace and peace to the saints at Corinth. Welcome back. Let's listen to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And as you listen to it, see if you can pick out the issues that the Apostle Paul is addressing in this chapter. All right, we begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The Greek there says that he was a sent man. It sounds mafioso, really. He is in God's mafia. He is a sent man, just like in the mafia, there are made men. Paul is a made man, made to be an apostle by Jesus Christ, by the will of God, not by his own will, but by the will of God. And Sosthenes, our brother, and Sosthenes was most likely a scribe, a secretary. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church belonging to God that is in Corinth, all churches belong to God, including Barah Ministries. To those who have been sanctified, that's all believers in Christ, who are set apart as possessions by God, placed into union with Christ, called to be saints, meaning no longer sinners. We are born sinners, but when we believe in Christ, we become saints. We are made saints by God. Together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus, their Lord and our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:3, you may recognize this from the title of this lesson. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are the production of God the Holy Spirit. They are part of the fruit of the Spirit. Toward self, love, joy, peace. Toward others, patience, kindness, goodness. Toward God, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I, Paul, thank my God the Father always concerning you at Corinth for the grace of God the Father which was given to you who are in union with Christ. Paul is giving thanks for the worst church in history, demonstrating a contentment regardless of circumstances. 1 Corinthians 1:5, that in everything you were enriched in union with Christ Jesus, in all speech and all knowledge, enriched with spiritual gifts. And Paul knew this was the case because he founded the church and taught them. 1 Corinthians 1:6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you were not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:8, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless, free from condemnation and accusation, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The outcome of the Christian life is secure. It is perfection. Isn't that interesting? Because in the religious circles, they would say, you know, if you believe in Christ, but then you start sinning after you believe in Christ, it was probably a head belief and not a heart belief. Maybe you didn't do a good job of inviting Christ into your heart, because there's no way that a Christian would sin. There's a lot of ways that a Christian would sin, but the Christian isn't the one doing the sinning. It's the flesh in the Christian that's doing the sinning. And so here verse 8 is saying that the worst church in history, who has this group of believers in Christ who are sinning madly, is going to be confirmed at the end. Blameless, free from condemnation, free from accusation in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And only a dummy would think that that was a call for us to go out and sin, thinking that there's no consequence of sin. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God the Father is faithful. That's why the blamelessness occurs, because we're not faithful, but God the Father is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You were called into fellowship with Jesus Christ by God, an immutable God who never changes. You didn't do it, so you can't disrupt it. Amen? Who placed us into fellowship with God? An immutable God. Who put Christians into unity? An immutable God. Immutable meaning never changes. Who is the baddest mother in the universe? Our immutable God. 1 Corinthians 1:10. For now I, Paul, exhort you, brethren, believers in Christ, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. What does that mean? Christians, when they look at the Christian way of life, should see only one thing, because there's only one thing there. First Corinthians 1:11. Now, by the way, Christ is mentioned 10 times in the first 10 verses because he is the source of everything, and Paul knew it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For I, Paul, have been informed concerning you, the church at Corinth, my brethren, believers in Christ, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you, divisions among those who are in unity. See, Christians are in unity, and then they attempt to break the unity with divisions. Can they be successful at breaking the unity? No. But can they be divisive? Yes. And what does that mean? You're in union with somebody, but you're arguing with them. It's like a couple who's married, and they're blaming each other. The two became one flesh. So if you're blaming the other person, you're blaming yourself. Disunity. 1 Corinthians 1:12. Now, what I mean by this is that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:13. Has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? 1 Corinthians 1:14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. 1 Corinthians 1:15, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. 1 Corinthians 1:16. Now, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. What is he talking about here? Religion? Because that's what happens when people are in unity, start getting divisive. They start forming religion. And they start making up their own rules and their own Bible and their own interpretation, all of which is typically tremendously inaccurate. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For all of those of you who think that evangelizing is all about you knowing what to say, Paul just said it isn't. The baptism of the Spirit is what counts, not a human baptism. And we simply preach the gospel, and preaching the gospel may be just as simple as taking a book, like "And You Will Be Saved," and sticking it out and handing it to somebody. Not very hard at all. Amen? 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, which is divine omnipotence in action. Deacon Denny, in his offering message, wants to run out, you know, like a rabbit, you know, run out there real quick like a road runner in front of everything, get way down in the 18th verse of the 1 Corinthians. Yeah, all right, I'm feeling you, dog. I like that about my man. 1 Corinthians 1:19. For it is written, I, the Lord, will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. In other words, you're not smarter than God. 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God the Father made foolish the wisdom of the world? 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God the Father, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The gospel message is foolishness to unbelievers, yet to those of us who believe, it is divine omnipotence in action. It saves us. 1 Corinthians 1:22, for indeed Jews ask for signs. The perverted generation asks for a sign. And the Greeks, unbelievers, search for wisdom. And see, there's the trip from Athens to Corinth. You know, Paul's over in Athens, and what are all the people over in Athens doing? They're sitting around philosophizing about, you know, I wonder why the stars are in the sky, and I wonder why the sun revolves around the earth when it didn't. You know, they're all thinkers. And then he comes over to Corinth, and he finds a group of people who are just into sex. It was a shock for poor Paul. And we're going to talk about why that group of people was all into sex and how that all came about. 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jewish unbelievers, a stumbling block. To Gentile unbelievers, foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to those of us who are the called ones, the made men, the sent men of God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God the Father and the wisdom of God the Father. Amen? 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God the Father is wiser than men, and the weakness of God the Father is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren, fellow believers in Christ, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God the Father has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God the Father has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God the Father has chosen the ghetto boy to teach you. Nobody from nowhere, a nothing. Every week, teaching in such a way that this message gets all over the world via the internet. There are people listening to us today in Croatia, in a little island off the coast of Croatia that I can't even pronounce it. Isn't that amazing? 1 Corinthians 1:28. And the base things of the world God has chosen, and the despised God the Father has chosen. He has chosen the things that are not, so that God the Father may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God the Father. Nobody's going to get in front of God the Father and say, hey, I saved myself. Nobody's going to get in front of God the Father and say, I'm righteous because of who I am. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you who are in union with Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God the Father and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So just as it is written, 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast about what the Lord has done for him. Amen? All right, so we're in for a good time as we begin our journey into 1 Corinthians. It would be a good idea for you to do as I do this week and to read the entire letter so you know what you're in for. So what I'm asking you to do is to read 15 chapters in 1 Corinthians 1. Can you do that?
Amen.
Can you do that?
Yes.
Can you read?
Yes.
All right, good. That's about 3 chapters a day. Maybe not Harmony, you said? Oh, well, we have a picture version of it. Do you need a picture version, Harmony? What does that mean? Can you use your words? You don't need it? Okay. All right. So Harmony's good. You guys are good. I'm good. So let's do that. Let's read 1 Corinthians, all 15 chapters of it. All right? So that's the lesson for today. And next week we'll get into 1 Corinthians in a little more depth. Well, as we close this lesson, I want you to know that God wants you. And what he wants from you is to make the most important decision of your life. So the closing moments of this study are dedicated to anyone who's listening who doesn't have a personal relationship with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want you to know that God wants you. As human parents, often we are emotional, arbitrary, and sentimental. We tell our children exactly what we want them to do, expecting that they'll do it. And quite often, they do the opposite. And when they do the opposite, often they ask us for an exception to our request. They'll say, I know I didn't do exactly what you asked, but please, 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 can I do it my own way? Our emotional, arbitrary, and sentimental side kicks in, and we allow them to go against our requests. We allow them to disobey. By doing this, we teach them to ignore our requests in critical matters. Now, many people think that God is a similar parent. God tells us exactly what we must do to be saved, and many don't do it, but they think in the end that God will be emotional, arbitrary, and sentimental. I can't believe that a loving God would send one of his creatures to the lake of fire. He wouldn't. But he sure would let you volunteer to go there yourself. They believe that he will let them into heaven by doing things their own way. But in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way to salvation. I am the truth through the word of God, the gospel message, and I am the resurrection life. And no one comes to God the Father in heaven but through believing in me. There's one way to get to heaven, and that one way can be summed up in one word, Christ. Your salvation is a critical matter, and the Lord is not emotional or arbitrary or sentimental about it. He is crystal clear. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, the Lord says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. And the will of his Father in heaven is that you believe in Christ. What is God's will in the matter of your salvation? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells what is not God's will. It is not God's will for any of you unbelievers to perish in the lake of fire, but for all of you to come to repentance, which means a change of mind about having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God's will is really simple, and it's revealed in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes. If we ignore God's critical request, there are consequences. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has the resurrection life, eternal life, right at that moment. But he who does not obey the command to believe in the Son will not see the resurrection life, but instead the wrath of God, the lake of fire, abides on him. So who is this God that saves you? The Apostle Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, which says, I, Paul, deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that it was Jesus Christ who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. So if you want to get to heaven, it's probably best for you to do what God asks you to do. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes. When we believe, we simply take God's word for it in the matter of what it takes to be saved. Well, with God, everything is one. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 say this, there is one body, there is one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Here's June Murphy singing one of her songs to let us know where our hope lies. She says, there's just one hope.
There's chaos everywhere, full of deception, darkness and great despair. You can be freed from its power, there's no doubt. God's word reveals the one and only way out. There's just one hope, there's just one faith, just one baptism, one Lord, one way to get to heaven, one hope. There's just one faith, one so great salvation, the Father's way to get to heaven. It's Jesus, through God the Son, Jesus, he is the way. So no one need be lost. His work is finished. There's nothing you need do except believing in what he's done for you. There's just one hope. There's just one. One faith, just one baptism, one Lord, one way to get to heaven, one hope. There's just one faith, one great salvation, the Father's way to get to heaven is Jesus, through God the Son, Jesus. Lord, one way to get to heaven, one hope. There's just one faith, one so great salvation, the Father's way to get to heaven, one hope. There's just one faith, just one baptism, one Lord, one way to get to heaven, it's Jesus. God the Son, Jesus, He is a way, the only way. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you will be saved. There's only one hope. All the world, it's Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ. He's the only hope, the only way to heaven.
Didn't they say they weren't going to do that? Tell them. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we're just grateful that you're taking us on a new adventure through the New Testament. And we're really looking forward to seeing what you have to reveal to us in the seventh letter of the New Testament. And we especially pray that you teach us how to take feedback. Because in this world, we've come to the point where we don't value instruction, where we don't value authority, where we don't value concentration, where we don't value getting benefit from a coach. And you are the ultimate coach. And every time you teach us something in the Bible, you're coaching us in a code of conduct. And so as we learn from 1 Corinthians what not to do, we pray that you also make it clear what you want us to do and that we're able to adapt to that and have the kind of life that you intended for us. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Say it with me. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. Thanks for watching. And thanks for listening.